shall we turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be looking in verse 8. The title of the message this morning is Understanding Our Times. Understanding Our Times. Last Sunday morning, we preached a message entitled, There Will Be Blood. And it came out of Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23. And what we were talking about last week, if you were able to be here, and I don't think I have these online yet, but they'll be online today, but in case you weren't here. But what we were talking about in that message entitled, There Will Be Blood, is talking about how that life will be a struggle in this life. We talked about that in Romans chapter 8, around verse 19 through 23. And this life is going to be a struggle. I was listening to a message yesterday as I was working out in the yard, and an individual is an older man that was preaching, and he said this in the message. This is where I had to turn it off because I was going to do something else. But the last thing I heard him say in the message was that the Church of Jesus Christ has been called into a perpetual warfare. The Church of Jesus Christ has been called into a perpetual warfare. Now, he was probably about 70 years old and Scottish, and so it sounds a lot more, a lot more bold as he says it than I say it. But as I thought about that, it's the last thing that I heard him say, and I stopped my MP3 player and had to put it away, but I'm going to finish that sermon later on. But I thought, man, that's exactly right. And that's why you may say, well, Jordan, you're always preaching about this warfare that we're engaged in, the struggle, the battle for faith. And I want you to understand that I do that for a reason, because we are called not just to warfare, but a perpetual warfare. There's not going to be a time that you live on this earth until Christ returns, until you go home, that you're not going to be faced with temptation and sin every day. To live for Christ in this world, and that's what we talked about in Romans chapter 8 last week. We live in a fallen world, and to be a Christian in this world is going to be perpetual warfare. You're going to have to fight for faith, fight the good fight of faith every single day. Okay? And so it's good when we come together like this to be reminded of that, that if you're, you know, as we talked about last week, and I was definitely thinking about the Crumley family as we were talking about this and the things that they had been going through and others in this church had gone through just the week prior to that. It's good to come together and be reminded that if it's a struggle, if it's a fight to be a Christian, it doesn't mean you're not doing it right. In fact, it might mean that you're on the right track. It's what you're supposed to be doing, because it's going to be a struggle to be a Christian in a fallen world, to live for the Lord, to live and walk in righteousness in an unrighteous world. And so we need to understand there's an inherent conflict to being a Christian in this world. And that's what we talked about last week. But the title of the message this morning is Understanding Our Times. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 4. And, you know, as we look around, we talk about this all the time, we can observe our world and our society and see that things are not going well. Okay? And we're headed down the wrong road, headed in the wrong direction. But it can be hard to put your finger on exactly what is the root issue. What does it boil down to? When you look around, you see things and say, man, that's not the way that it should be, or this is off. It can be difficult to boil it down and to put your finger on exactly what is the issue. What are the symptoms and what is the disease? Okay, what's the cause and what are the effects? And we covered this two Sunday nights ago. We quoted an individual named Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and this was an individual who lived throughout the 20th century. He lived in Russia. He was a Russian citizen, and he had watched Russia basically be turned over to communism. He had a front row seat for that, and he suffered because of that, because he spoke out against the government and things that were happening there. And what he was talking about, he talked about what had happened in Russia in the 20th century and what was happening in America. He had been exiled to America, and so America was his adopted home. And he was saying, the point he was making, he was saying, the things that I saw in Russia are the same things I'm seeing in the United States today. And I think he died in the late 80s, early 90s. But as he was saying this, he made this statement. He said, this is how I would summarize what has happened. He said he could remember the old-timers in Russia making this statement, and he said it's the best summary that he could give of what had happened in Russia and what was happening in America as he saw it in the 20th century. And he said this, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Men have forgotten God, and that's why all of this has happened. And I think that as he says that, and by the way, he's not just talking about a higher power. He's talking about God, the God of the Bible. Talking about Jehovah. Okay? He is talking about how that men have forgotten God, and that's why all this has happened. What he's describing is, it's what I would compare to, you know, you're in a boat, or you're on the sea, or on a river, and you cut the anchor. When you cut the anchor, you lose all stability. And God is the anchor of mankind. When we sever ourselves from God, we lose everything. It's like cutting the anchor of our lives or of society. And that, I think that that is the number one issue about what is happening today, is that men have forgotten God. Now, as I say that, I want to look this morning at another very important contributing element to this. And it's tied into forgetting God. But this is an important element, a contributing element to what we see going on today. And you see, when you watch the news, for example, hopefully what I'm going to touch on this morning, you'll be able to watch the news and say, man, that's exactly what's happening. That is the problem. That is the central issue. Everything else that you see happening, the statements that are being made, the words and the actions are just, they're flowing out from this one issue, okay? But the most central issue that I think Alexander Solzhenitsyn is correct, the most central issue is forgetting God. But this is right there along as a contributing issue in this. But I want to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13 to begin this morning. Okay, turn to myself, if you would stand in honor of God's words to read this together. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. Sorry, I'm beginning in verse 7. Of course, my slide is incorrect. It always is. Okay. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. I'm sorry. Listen to what this says. Read down through verse 13. It says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature, the fullness of Christ." Let's go in prayer together. Father, we pray for your blessing upon your word now as it's been read. We pray, God, that we would take to heart what we have read as you've inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words and to state these words. And God, we know, Lord, this is not just the words of Paul. Lord, this is your word. And God, you have told us just in this one passage, God, and throughout your word, but you've told us, Father, what the purpose is, what the point is, of even while we're here this morning. God, I pray, Lord, that we would take this to heart, that we would see, God, what the desired outcome is, what the goal is. God, what is it all about? As we, even in our Christian life, what is the point of our Christian life? What's the point of having this church? What's the point of meeting here on Sunday mornings? God, I pray, Lord, that we would take that to heart and that, God, you would give us understanding and wisdom in this, that, God, you would help us, Lord, to see with a great deal of clarity, God, what it is that you are calling us to do, what we need to be doing, and, Father, and how that's going to fit within our society and within our world. God, I pray, Lord, that we would give us clarity this morning, give us discernment and wisdom, God, in how we observe and interpret the things going on around us, that, God, you would help us, Lord, to not be in confusion or be in the dark, God, about what's happening, but, God, we would be able to see clearly, that, God, you would make us, Father, just as you've described in your word, children of light, that, God, we should not be overcome with darkness, God, we should not be caught unaware, but, God, as children of light, that we should be able to see what is happening around us, Lord, and understand and properly interpret our times. And, God, I pray that you'd help us to do that. Give us understanding. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we live for you, as we walk with you, Lord, in this world, in this life, and I pray, God, that you would just guide us, Lord, in everything that we say and do, Lord, that God, that Lord, we would trust in you, trust in your Spirit, just as we talked about in our Sunday school class this morning, not trust in ourselves or our own wisdom or understanding, God, but trust your Word and trust what you have revealed, God, to give us understanding, Lord, about all the things we see going on around us. But Father, we thank you again, Lord, for this time together this morning. We pray your blessing upon it now and pray your blessing upon your Word, God, as it's been read. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. What Paul is covering here as he's writing to the Christians at Ephesus, first thing I want to point out here is that he is saying that every member of the church has been given grace, a measure of grace. Okay? What that means is that every person in this room who is trusting in Christ, who is part of the church, and when I say the church, I don't just mean this local assembly, I mean a part of the body of Christ. Every single person, no one excluded, you have a role to play within the body of Christ. This is extremely important. Unfortunately, and this happens a lot in America, the idea, I'll put it this way. When I became a preacher and when I became a pastor, I did not tell anyone at my workplace that I was a pastor. or that I was a preacher. I didn't lie about it. If they asked me directly, I would tell them, yeah, you know, I attend this church, and I would tell them, you know, if they ask me, I'm the pastor of the church. But I feel like today we make a huge distinction, too big of a distinction between the clergy and the laity. That's not found in Scripture anywhere. Okay? What matters is, first and foremost, I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. Second to that, I'm a part of this church. I'm a member of this church, part of this church body. Third to that, within this body, my role happens to be that I'm the pastor, but I'm first and foremost a member and a part of this church. Okay? The reason I did not tell people that I was a pastor or a preacher, because in their mind they think, oh, okay, well then you can share the gospel, you can read the Bible, you can care about the Bible, you can treat these things seriously, but you're a preacher, you're a pastor, so you are held to a different standard. And I am to an extent. But they saw it as, well, it's okay for me to not live consistently. You have to live consistently as a pastor. I don't, as just a plain old Christian. That's heresy. Okay? That is completely foreign to God's Word. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. The key in God's Word is to be a believer, to be a Christian, and to live consistently. Okay? I want people to know first and foremost that I'm a Christian. It doesn't, in all rights, it doesn't matter if I'm a pastor. Am I a Christian? Am I a believer? Okay? Every person has a role. You have a role in this church, and it is as important as my role is within this church. Okay? If you're a teacher in this church, if you are a deacon, whatever your role is and what you do in this church is just as important as my role within this church. Okay? It's not a hierarchy. We have different roles, but not one is superior to the other. It's about being a royal priesthood. Okay? Every person within this church, you are a priest. Every person in this church is an ambassador for Jesus Christ. No exception. From the youngest to the oldest. If you're here, if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, you are an ambassador for Christ. That's your number one responsibility. And mine as well. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 7 when he says, But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Okay, and it's a gift. It's something that God gives. Not something that you earn or that you... Not some reward that you earn or that you work for. It is a gift of grace. And it describes here, and it goes into this parenthetical statement about how that Christ, who ascended, that He led captivity captive, He brought this victory, and He gave gifts unto men. Part of what Christ purchased when He died upon the cross, He purchased salvation for us, okay? But included in that, He also gave us gifts within the church for the good of the body, for the strengthening of the body of Christ. He gave gifts unto men, as it says in verse 8. And it describes in verse 9 when it talks about, and people have really gotten confused about this, when it says, talking about Him that ascended, it says, what is it also that He also descended into the lower parts of the earth? They think, well, what is that talking about? What's it referring to? That's referring to the incarnation. Christ took on flesh and came into this world. The same one who is ascended and sitting up on high took on flesh, became a man, and came into this world. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. Even He descended into humanity and taking on flesh, but even to the point of death and going to the grave. Okay? That is how much He identifies with us as men and women, as humanity. In His human nature, He came down, He descended to the point of taking on flesh, taking on the likeness of sinful flesh, coming into this world, and even to the point of death and the grave. Jesus had a grave. There was a gravesite where He was buried. He took on the flesh and He descended and descended and descended to come and get you and I. And now that He has ascended, He is going to return and get you and I that we can ascend with Him just as He descended to where we were, condescending to men of low estate. And that's what that's describing there. And it says as part of that, and what Paul, he's describing that kind of briefly and parenthetically, but then he says, and the point of that is that He has given gifts unto men. He describes what those gifts, some of those gifts are. It says He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And the point of that is that, and we get this upside down as well, you almost get the impression that congregations were made for the pastor, for the ministry. Okay? That people come together to hear this ministry. This, maybe you've got some dynamic preacher or teacher, something like that. Well, you guys don't, but some people might have that. But this idea of having this dynamic speaker, this really charismatic speaker, and all these people just gather in to listen to this individual speak or to preach or teach or whatever. That's the opposite of what it's supposed to be. Pastors and preachers and teachers are for the congregation. This is what it's about. Not this. This preaching and teaching are about building up the congregation. It's about the congregation. It's about the body of Christ. It's not about individual members. You think about men like like Billy Graham. If Billy Graham, the only positive impact, the only good Billy Graham has done is what he has done to build up the body of Christ, to build up the kingdom of God. That's what his role is. It's not about his ministry, or how many countries he's preaching, how many people he's preached to. It's about building up the body of Christ. It's about edifying the body. That's what it describes here. That's why even the apostleship of Paul wasn't about Paul, it was about the body of Christ. And we are still benefiting, even in 2016, even this morning, we're still benefiting from the apostleship of the Apostle Paul. We're reading the words God gave to him even this morning. So that is what's being described here in these verses. That Jesus, in His incarnation and in His ascension, in His victory, He created the church, His body, and He gives gifts unto men for the purpose of edifying or building up the church. That's what it's about. This is Jesus' desire for which He died. It is to have a Spirit-filled, mature church. As you see there described, let's see, in verse number 12, I believe. Excuse me, verse 13. It says, till we come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ's purpose is that we will be unified in the faith and unified in the knowledge of the Son of God. That is why Christ purchased the church, was for the purpose of being unified in the faith and for the knowledge of the Son of God. Folks, being saved or being justified, and we talked about last week what that means. Being justified is that you have been declared righteous by God. Does that mean that you actually are righteous, that you're sinless? Absolutely not. But God has declared you righteous. He has pardoned you of your sin. Okay? That's what it means to be justified. That's what it means to be saved. That is, and I cannot emphasize this enough, that is the beginning of what we're called to do. That's where it begins. The mentality for the last probably 75 years in America is, that's it. The goal is salvation. The goal, when they say salvation, they mean the goal is justification. After you get a person saved, you're done. And folks, it's destroyed the church. What you have is, you have all these people with a profession of faith. Some are truly believers, some are not. But they are. You have this church which has been described as being a mile wide and an inch deep. That is the state of the church today. There's immaturity everywhere. Everybody's saved. Can anyone quote a Bible verse? Or two? Or ten? Can they find instruction in God's Word as they think about different issues, different situations? Can they find that in God's Word? Absolutely not, but they're saved. They've come to an altar. They've prayed a prayer. They have their ticket out of hell, basically. And there has been a lot of effort, and it's good that there's been a lot of effort in evangelism to share the gospel, to get people to put their trust in Christ. That's a good thing, don't get me wrong. But if you stop there, you failed. If you stop right there, you failed. It's about making disciples. The Great Commission is not about getting people justified. It's about making disciples. If you stop short at just justification and leave it at that, you're going to have immature baby Christians everywhere who cannot do anything. You need to shepherd them. It's about discipleship. It's about growth. And you see that all over Scripture if you read the Scriptures. It's all over Scripture that it's about. It isn't just that Christ desires people to be saved and justified. He desires them to grow in their faith. That's why it's important you're here. I'll tell you how erroneous this mentality is. There's some people who would say, why would I need to go to church? I'm already saved. That person does not know anything about the Bible. They know nothing. They might actually be saved, but they are so immature in their belief, they have no earthly idea what God wants them to do with their justification. The reason you're here this morning is because you are saved, I hope. As a saved person, you see, this is why it's important to come to God's house, because I'm saved. I have a foundation with nothing on it. I need to build upon it. That's why it's important to be here, even if you are a Christian, even if you're saved. That's exactly why you should be here. Okay? Not contrary to it. But you can see through this Scripture and many other Scriptures like this that Christ's desire is not just to have someone who is simply trusting, who has become a babe in Christ. Imagine, you know, if you think about this analogy, And think about this, physically speaking, what if you had, you know, I like little kids. I like, you know, well, I kind of do. I like babies, even though I don't hold babies much. I'm not a baby person. You know, I love little kids. I thank God for them. I see a miracle of God when I look at these little kids, like Jamie sitting over here. You know, it's a miracle of God. But if I look over here 20 years from now and she still looks like that, I don't say that's adorable. I say that's concerning. There's a serious problem if she's not, how old is she, 2 years old now? One, okay. Like I said, I'm not a baby person anyway. But she's 1 year old. If she looks like that when she's 30, and I think she knows I'm talking about her, if she looks like she's 30, folks, we have serious reason for concern. Spiritually speaking, that is what's sitting in congregations all over East Tennessee. Spiritually speaking, you have a congregation of babies who can't do anything. I almost used some scripture this morning out of Hebrews when it said, at the time when you ought to be teachers, what's the problem? You still need to be taught yourself. People that have been believers for 20, 30, 40, 50 years who can't teach someone else the Bible? Folks, that's a major breakdown in what God has called us to. That is disobedience. That is completely missing the mark of what Christ has called us to. We've stopped short of saying we want people to be justified. We want them to be saved and justified, but we don't care about them being disciples. Folks, that's a disaster. It's a disaster because it's unbiblical. God wants us not only to be believers, but to be mature believers. Okay? And God, as that, I want you to think about it like that. Your justification, when you put your trust in Christ, that is the beginning. That's when the foundation is laid. The entire rest of your life is building upon that foundation. That's the slab. The slab is not the end of the construction. That is the slab upon which you're supposed to build the rest of your life. That's what sanctification is. Justification is having that foundation of trusting God, being declared righteous. Sanctification is being set apart for God and being made more like Him every day. That takes a lot of time. Justification happens instantaneously. You don't work yourself or work your way to being justified before God. You call upon the name of the Lord, He justifies you. Done. But that's the end of the penalty of sin upon your life, but it is the beginning of driving sin out of your life and growing in faith, growing in the power of God, through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, and overcoming sin in your life to be righteous and glorifying to God. That's when sanctification begins, and sanctification takes a lifetime. It is a lifetime endeavor. Every day you're growing bit by bit. It's kind of like it takes an instant to plant a seed. That seed is planted, it's ready, it's going to begin to grow. But that growth is going to go on for the entire life of that tree. Okay? That's sanctification, and it takes a lot of time. But that is what it means to be a disciple. Come on down to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 14 through 16. Continuing on in the same idea, this is the same train of thought. Listen to what Paul says next. It says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What Paul is describing here, and he's contrasting these two views, he's saying it's a push for maturity and discipleship as a believer. And he is contrasting this with remaining children. Being an immature believer is the opposite of why God has saved you. It is the opposite of what He wants you to be. Jesus wants you to be a mature man of God or a mature woman of God. He will not be content until you get to that point. And He will use things in your life, maybe even suffering, to bring that about, because that's the goal. The goal is for you to grow and to mature in your faith. And sometimes that has to happen through going through difficult times. But that is the goal that God has. It is not just for you to be a believer, but for you to be a mature, firm, grounded believer. He wants you and I to be spiritual oak trees. not spiritual Bradford pears like we have sitting out here, that you just know as they get older, they're going to eventually split in half. When the storm comes, when the wind picks up enough, they're going to split in half and they're going to have to be cut down. We're not going to be like some old rickety pine tree. Every time I go to look at a house, Jana's been doing real estate, we go look at a house, and I see a big, enormous pine tree right beside of a house. I say, oh boy, that is concerning, because at any moment, the wind's going to come, time's going to pass, and it's going to collapse and fall on that house. Limbs are going to be falling off. Every time it gets hit by the wind, it's going to fall apart. There's a lot of Christians that are that way. Every time the wind picks up, they completely fall apart. That's not what God wants you to be. He wants you to be a spiritual oak tree, that it doesn't matter how hard the wind blows, it doesn't matter how bad the storm is, it's going to stand. That's what He wants you to be. I hope that's why you're here this morning, is to continue. I hope that's why you come to Sunday school class. One thing I'm thrilled about this church is the attendance in Sunday school class and on Wednesday nights is basically about the same as Sunday morning. That's a very good sign of health within the church. I hope you come in here to grow and to become more mature and firm and secure in your faith. That's why we should come together, is to continually grow. God is not content with you only being a believer. He desires you to be a mature, established, grounded believer, that you as an individual and we as a church can bring optimal glory to Jesus Christ. Folks, an immature believer more often than not will bring disgrace to Jesus Christ. Especially one that's been an immature believer for decades and decades and decades. What's going to happen is they're going to claim the name of Christ. They're going to be an ambassador for Christ. But guess what? They're going to be a very poor one. I would rather die than be that. I'd rather God just take me out of this world, let me go home to be with Him, than to be in this world as an ambassador for Him and do a terrible job representing Him to the world. Your maturity, your growth, your knowledge, your wisdom in maturing as a believer is extremely important. It is very important. Don't dare have the mentality to say, well, I'm saved, therefore it's fine. It's not fine. You need to grow in your faith every day. I'll say this, I see areas in my life every day that I need to grow and I need to mature more. But man, I sure am thankful for this. I am much more mature today in my faith than I was 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 15 or 20 years ago. I can see how God, and it's His work within me, how that I grow in my faith. And I want that to continue. I don't want that to ever stop as long as I live. I don't care what age you get to, there's still areas in your life you need to grow and to mature. We need to view it that way. That's why as a church, I want to preach challenging messages. Even on Sunday night or on Wednesday night, I want things to be challenging to us, because I want us to be continually growing and desiring to grow every time we come together. And folks, that is how we bring optimal glory to Jesus Christ. And that's how we receive optimal joy and satisfaction in Jesus Christ. I say all that this morning because everything I've just said is the exact opposite of what your society wants you to do. It's the opposite. It is the exact opposite of what our culture is doing and calling us to do. If I were to give you a word, I said earlier, I think the number one issue in America that we're facing right now, what is the problem? What's going on? Is that men have forgotten God. But I want to say this, and tell me if this does not stand out to you as we talk more about this morning. If I could put a word over the bad decisions that we're making as a country, it would be this: immaturity. Immaturity. I think that this is at the heart of the problems in America. Does that sound overly simplistic to say people are immature? Folks, we are a nation of children. A nation of children. About a year ago, I preached a message entitled America, the Real Neverland. If you remember that message, we were at the old building at that time, and the point I was making is this: we live in a society where people never grow up. They remain adolescents. It is a nation of what we think of today, a nation of teenagers. That's it. That's the full maturity that you see. By the way, I want to emphasize this. Generally speaking, I have some friends that, I mean, I think about them, friends and family members, that I think, why can this person not be the president? Why can this person not be my senator or my congressman? Because they have a lot of wisdom. I love to sit and talk with them because they just basically ooze wisdom when you talk with them. Okay? I'm speaking generally. Generally speaking, we are a nation of teenagers. And let me give a few attributes. Now, if there's teenagers here, I'm getting ready to offend you probably, but think about it and you'll probably know that the shoe fits. I was a teenager once too. I'm talking about this is what I was like as a teenager, and unfortunately I'm still like this to some extent. But I'm going to describe some of these attributes of what you see. And if I say these, you'll wonder, is he describing teenagers or is he describing American culture, American citizens? Irresponsible. Teenagers are known for being irresponsible. Today, in almost every decision that we're making, I see tremendous irresponsibility. Irrationality. Have you ever tried, I know there's parents here who are parents of teenagers, and maybe you'll soon be parents of teenagers. Have you ever sat down and tried to rationalize with a teenager about why did you do this again exactly? The problem is there's a complete disconnect. You're never going to get there. Do you know why? Because what they did was completely irrational. You can't explain it. It defies explanation. It's irrationality. What about impulsive? Just do it. It's reactionary. You know, you see something you don't like, you scream at it, you punch it, you shoot it, you know, you're impulsive. You just act right then. You don't stop and think about what I'm getting ready to do, what are going to be the long-term implications of this? What are the long-term consequences of this? Never even crosses your mind. You just see something, observe it, hear it, and you react. It's impulsive. Selfish. Always seeking attention and being self-centered. There has never been, and I don't think there could ever be, a more self-centered culture than the one you and I live in. It is self-centered. Above everything else, it is self-centered. It is not centered on the community. It's not centered on society. It's not centered on the nation. It's not centered on the family. It is self-centered. Me, me, me culture. You see this. Unstable. Goes back to being irrational, impulsive, short-sighted. Refusing accountability. Opposed to authority. Rebellious. Basically, if you want to, anytime you apply any standard whatsoever, if you tell, as a teenager, you say, come home at 10 p.m. Can I come home at 11? Sure, come home at 11. What time they pull in? 10 after 11. You extended it an hour, but they still, they just cannot hit the mark. Come home at 2 o'clock in the morning. What time they show up? 2:05. I was a teenager. That's the way that I thought. You could set your own curfew, and I would still miss the curfew. The way it is in America is we have a problem with authority, a problem with accountability. Any rule you make, it's going to be people are going to start squalling. As soon as there's a rule made, as soon as there's a standard, this is the standard, no matter how broad or liberal it can be, no matter where the standard is set, no matter how easy it is to meet the standard, people are going to start squalling to say there shouldn't be a standard. Okay? Unappreciative. Prideful, always seeking entertainment and stimulus, always seeking the newest thing. I read a quote by a preacher. Like, I'm trying to think what his name was. This guy who's passed away years ago, preaching in the early 20th century. I can't think of his name right now, but he said this, that the way that Satan works, he said that entertainment is the world's poor replacement for joy. And we are an entertainment-driven culture. Entertain me. That's the message. I'll pay any amount. Just entertain me. Keep me stimulated. And by the way, what works today will be in the trash can tomorrow, and I'll need something new. That's about as childish as it comes. But I'm not talking about children. I'm not even talking about the local high school. I'm talking about the nation as a whole. I'll give you some examples. Think about the national debt. You know what the national debt really represents? It is a national credit card bill that has just grown and grown and grown, and it is right now, if it hasn't already gotten to the point of $20 trillion. As a nation, now I'm speaking to this, again, this is a generality, but as a nation, we cannot handle our finances. That's what that national debt says. It is like giving a teenager a credit card, and now they have just completely, they've raised the max 20 times, and they just keep spending and spending and spending, and they have no way to pay for it. That's what we've done. You know, it's scary to think of a teenager doing that. That's what we've done nationally. We've just ran up our credit card bill as high as you possibly can, and it's continuing to grow as we speak. And everybody in this country knows this is not sustainable. And as I say that, it just went up by probably $50 million. This is not sustainable. At some point, it's going to come due. And I know all the, you know, some of that debt is to ourselves and all this kind of description, but the fact is, we are spending a lot more than we are producing or we're making, and eventually it's going to catch up with you. But you see, that's part of that being short-sighted, is that that's not my problem, that's the next generation's problem. Keep running it up. Keep giving me all this free stuff. And it is free to me. But it's not free to the next generation. But we don't care. Because teenagers don't worry about what they do to their high school because of the freshman class coming through. They could care less. When I'm gone, forget this place. Because that's the same type of mentality that you see today. Think about our presidential candidates. How did we get the choices that we've got? You mean to write one word over the top of it? Immaturity. Are you ready for the name calling? Because that's all it's going to be, is pointless attacks and name calling between our two presidential candidates. Do you know why we have that? Because they represent the people. We don't have good candidates, but understand this, we have excellent representatives of our country. We have hit the nail directly on the head in terms of them being representative of the populace. They're perfect. We have the perfect candidates to represent America. Polarized, immature, name callers. Pointless name calling and finger pointing. That's what you're going to see between now and November. And we're getting exactly what we want and exactly what we expect. Because if you were to allow a nation of teenagers to choose their leaders, these are the two you're going to get. One who's going to promise me the whole world for nothing, and one who's going to tell me he's going to make America great again. How are you going to do it? I don't know. I'll figure it out when I get there. Fantastic. That's how a teenager responds to those promises. We don't worry about the details, and we want to pick the one who can dig the deepest, who can make the other person look bad, who can win the argument. But as far as who's best for the job, who knows? You see, also in our country, there's an opiate addiction epidemic. It's running rampant. Why? It's not just too much teenagers and people in their 20s. It's across the board, from the youngest to the oldest. And the reason it's there is because we're a nation of teenagers. I'll say this, and you think, well, why would you need to say this on a Sunday morning? If you, knowing what we know today, to use drugs, what do you say? You know exactly what's going to happen, and you know you can't prevent it once you start. Your best bet is to not start. But people are starting every day. For new people. People, and not just teenagers, not just 20-year-olds, but people in their 30s and 40s and 50s. We see addiction has never been worse than it is today. And I'll give you another example very quickly, and we're going to move on. Of where you see this manifested. You see this issue of immaturity. Right now, the newest thing is police shootings. It's all over the news. Why Why do you see police shootings? Why do you see the reaction that you see to those things? Well, there's a few contributing factors. Here's a big one. In a society of teenagers, again, generally speaking, in a society of teenagers, it's hard to find people who can handle authority. Is it not? I'm going to say that again. In a nation of teenagers, it's hard to find people who can handle authority. Is there abuse of authority today? Of course there is. Because folks, there's immaturity everywhere. Today you have to be 21 to own a firearm. What difference does it make? Do you think a 21-year-old is any more mature than a 15-year-old? Or a 35-year-old? Or a 72-year-old? The maturity level, we get to a certain point and it peaks out and stops, and it's the same all the way through. That's why you have police shootings. People can't handle owning a firearm. People can't handle authority because of immaturity. And when there is abuse of authority, people don't know how to handle that either because of immaturity. When there is abuse of authority, our reaction is completely irrational. There's a police shooting in Minnesota or Louisiana, so you shoot a policeman in Texas. Where's the correlation? There is no correlation. It's completely irrational. It's what a teenager does. You just lash out. You burn down a building 1,000 miles away because of something happened over here. Folks, there's a right way to speak out against things that are unfair or unjust. There's a right way and a wrong way, and we've chosen the wrong way because we can't handle it. We're impulsive. When something makes us mad, I'm going to go blow something up. I'm going to go shoot something up. I'm going to go burn something down. That's my response. That's what a child does. I heard someone say, I think it was Augustine that pointed out, and I never thought about this before, that, you know, we think about children as being so cute and so innocent, and they're just so sweet. You know what that is? You think about a newborn baby? It weighs 10 pounds. What if that baby weighed 200 pounds and was mobile? That's a terrifying thought. What happens when it's hungry? I mean, think about this, and I'm not trying to slander infants this morning necessarily, but folks, I mean, we have a sin nature. And a little bitty baby, that little bitty ball of joy, when it's hungry, it screams its head off because that's all it can do. If it could do more, I think it would do more. When you think about that, an infant is nice and sweet because it's so small it can't do any damage. An infant can't really hurt you, it can't do anything to you. But if it grows and becomes 200 pounds, you think about these movies like Honey, I Blew Up the Kid or something like that. I think it's actually a pretty good example where he's going to tear the city of Las Vegas to the ground because you have this, 100-foot toddler. And that's the way that it is. And so when you think about men and women who never mature, they're given more responsibilities to where they can do more destruction, but they can't handle it. And so that lack of maturity is actually extremely dangerous. Because when you have someone who gets to the point of they're 12 years old and they've peaked out of maturity, ultimately what you're going to do in 10 and 15 and 20 years is you're going to hand a firearm to a 12-year-old. As far as their maturity level, their ability to handle authority or being able to handle responsibility, they're still like a 12-year-old. And folks, that's what you're seeing today. If you disagree with somebody, what do? You shoot them. That's what I would expect a 6-year-old kid to do who had a firearm. The kid may be mad I shot him. That's what happens with 30-year-old people today. At the very heart of the issue in America today is immaturity. It's immaturity. And do you see how that runs completely contrary to what God says? Which takes us all the way back to saying, men have forgotten God. That is why all this has happened. With God, if you walk with the Lord, you're going to walk in growth and wisdom and maturity. But if you walk contrary to Him, it's going to be in irrationality, in immaturity, and irresponsibility. I'll tell you what's so foreign about this. You think about society in Paul's day or in Jesus' day. Today in our culture, everything is focused upon youth. The worst thing that can happen is you're going to get older. The whole idea is to be a kid again. It's about youth is what is glorified in America. And so as you get older, everything is looking back to those days gone past, looking back to being young again, looking back to youth. I mean, whole industries are based upon this. Youth is the ideal goal in our society. Do you understand in Jesus' day and in Paul's day, it was the exact opposite? In their day, in first century Judaism, it was the exact opposite. What was regarded as desirable was age and experience and maturity and wisdom. Nobody wanted to be a kid in first century Judaism. They treated childhood as kind of something you had to do, but you wanted to grow up and become mature as quickly as you could. That was the mentality in first century Judaism, which is where the Apostle Paul and Jesus Christ lived. It is the opposite of our society today. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:11 and 1 Corinthians 14:20. Listen to what this says. And Paul is talking about love in 1 Corinthians 13. And he gives this description about with love comes maturity. Okay? And you also see this as he's talking about speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. Listen to what Paul says here in this letter. 1 Corinthians 13:11. Listen to what it says. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. You see that culture coming through. He's saying that you know, when the time came, when I was a child, I acted like a child, but now it's time to grow up and to be mature. Listen to chapter 14, verse 20. This is his admonition, this is his encouragement to the Corinthian believers. He says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice, be children, or in maliciousness, or in evil, be like children, be innocent, but in understanding, be men." There is and as Paul is writing that in the first century, whether it's in Judaism or even in the pagan world, as he's writing that, there's an understanding to say, yeah, you need to grow up. You need to be mature. He can make that appeal and they understand what he's saying. Now understand when it says that, you know, in malice be children, it's kind of like when Christ puts a child on his knee and says, you know, unless you come into the kingdom of God as this little child, which means in faith and in trusting God, he tells us to be like little children in faith and in trust and in evil, to be innocent. Okay, to be naive about these evil things, as it says there in verse 20. So you're to come to Christ as a little child, trusting and in faith. But folks, in our decision-making, in our conduct, all over Scripture, you're seeing it, the goal is maturity and wisdom. Okay? And that's the way that it was in Paul's day and in Jesus Christ's day. The idea was to mature, to grow up as fast as you can. You think about, to be a child, to be foolish was seen as, man, you want to grow up. You want to be the dumbest person in the room. You want to know what the adults know. You look at Jesus Christ at the age of 12. What do we see about him? We don't see much about Jesus' early life, but at the age of 12, where do we see him at? He's at the temple. And Mary and Joseph and part of the caravan that they're with, they leave and depart about 3 days, I believe. And they come back to find Jesus. They realize that Jesus is not with them. They come back to find him. They find him in the temple, and what's he doing? He's asking questions. He's learning, and he's growing. Because that's what you did at 12 years old in Jesus' day. You wanted to learn and to grow. Even Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it says at the end of that chapter, it said after he has this conversation with Mary, it says that he continued to grow in stature and in favor and in knowledge of God. I'm paraphrasing that somewhat. But he continued to grow and to mature. He had a desire for maturity. As you see what I'm describing this morning, and we're going to close with this, as we get our invitation, I asked Bill if he would to come. Do you see that two choices emerge? Two opposing ways of life. Do you understand that In this respect, in many respects this is not true, but in this respect, when it comes to maturity, and that's what's killing our culture, is people never grow up. Even our leaders, even our congressmen, our senators, our Supreme Court justices, they're selfish and they want attention. Okay? It's all about them. Their public service is serving themselves, not the people. Okay? In this respect, as you look at our culture, you look at the immaturity of our culture versus the maturity of the first century cultures in which Christianity began, it will be harder to be a Christian today in this respect than it was in the first century. It'll be harder to be a Christian in the 21st century than it was in the first century in Jewish culture where Paul and Jesus grew up. That's the downside of this, is that you're going to be a believer who is mature, who is responsible, not based upon their own wisdom, but based upon the Word of God, is going to stand out more in this culture than they would in the first century. You're going to stand out to say that person is different. So folks, it presents to us a challenge, but it also presents to us an opportunity. You talk about being a peculiar person. You talk about this church. And everyone in this church has to do their part in order for us to be able to do this. But for this church to be a peculiar people in this culture, folks, if we can be mature, mature, grounded believers, being grounded in the Word of God, obeying His Word, folks, we're going to stand out. We're going to be different in our culture. People are going to walk in this building, walk in here as part of this church, and they're going to recognize these people are different. This is different from what I see outside of here, what I see on the television, what I see at my workplace, what I see maybe in my family or my friends. We have the opportunity to be different. We have an opportunity to live out the difference that Jesus makes in our lives. How that Jesus Christ has changed us. I want people to see us and say, "Hey, I remember that guy. He was unpredictable. He was irrational. He was, you know, you had to kind of be careful. I had a short fuse, all that kind of stuff." And see me now and say, "Man, that's completely different." And folks, I got work to do. I have work to do in that regard. But I want people to see, in my life, not putting on a show, but I want them to see the difference that Jesus Christ makes. How it is that Jesus really changes us. So that people can see what has happened on the inside. I can't look at you, the look on your face, and say this person's a Christian or not a Christian, but I can watch your life and I can get a very good indication as to whether you are or are not a Christian. So that people can see what has happened on the inside, but what's happening on the outside. And in all of this, which is the main goal, is that we grow and mature so that we can better glorify Jesus Christ, which is the whole point of everything. Folks, as we understand our culture, we can understand that this, and understanding our society, understanding the world in which we live, we can also understand we have an opportunity to really be different as believers. That's the point of the message this morning. And folks, I'm preaching that assuming this morning that the majority of people in this room, I hope every person in this room is a believer. Don't feel because you came in here this morning and you are a Christian, you're a believer, that your work is done. Folks, in many regards, your work is just beginning because now you have been given that honor of being an ambassador for Christ. Now, because you're justified, you can begin. You can begin what we're being called to do, which is to mature. It's about being a disciple of Christ. And the root of that, the point of that is this, being disciplined. Being self-controlled. Controlled by Jesus Christ. Being self-controlled for the sake of Christ in accordance with His Word. Folks, we have an opportunity today. And I can sit here and you hear these messages, you think, man, I know our culture is terrible, you know, you hate to bemoan these things, but I'm just pointing out what we already see, what you see every day, helping us to get an understanding and a context for what's going on around us. But folks, don't be discouraged by these things. I want you to look at this backdrop that I'm painting that you already see this morning. Look at this backdrop and say, there's an opportunity to really be different. To be different from everybody else, including people who claim to be Christians. And folks, it comes with maturity. It comes with how you conduct yourself. As we stand this morning to sing, If you're here this morning and you recognize that you've got a need in this, you want to come up and pray, the altar is open, or you're here this morning. If you've never experienced the justification of God, never experienced that salvation, never experienced the forgiveness of sins, you cannot even begin. You cannot even start down this road. That's the gate. That's the foundation. You cannot begin building until you have the foundation. I hope every person in this room has that foundation. If you don't, that's the first thing you need. Everything I'm talking about this morning begins or ends with justification. It begins with justification. Knowing Christ is your Savior. But then, you know, that's the foundation. You can't lay any other foundation than Jesus Christ. But then we build upon that. And the Bible tells us, take heed how we build thereupon. And folks, that's what we need to be doing this morning as we sing. What page do you have, Bill?
606.
Page 606.